The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Thank you. You may be seated. Oh, I should have kept you up. That's okay. Christ is risen. Yes, we can do that standing or sitting. Well, this is not just for Easter Sunday, this fact. It's important that Christ is risen. It's relevant to each day. I don't want to only focus on the resurrection of Christ once a year. I think we try to highlight this throughout the year. But it is really relevant to those days of loss, those days of sorrow, to those days when you just long for something better, something more. Why do you feel the way that you do? Why do you feel those things? You ever ask, why do I long for something more? Why do I have this ache inside at times in my life? It's because you are made for life. That's why. You are made for life. And we live in a world of death. The resurrection of Jesus is the best news of all because what we've just declared points us to a new earth with no more death, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain. The reason you have that sinking feeling or that sense of longing, it's a part of being human. But it's because you know that this world is broken. And you know that you were made for something more. Oh. So let's begin. Go into the Lord in prayer together. Oh, our great and glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are creator of all, and we worship you. Jesus, you are Lord and Christ, and your word declares that all things created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through you and for you. So we exist because of you. We exist for you. Lord God, we were made for life. We were made to enjoy you and to serve you. And because of Jesus, what was lost in sin is redeemed and secured for all who trust in you. So we ask that you would give us a taste of this today and remind us of this in our tomorrows, that our hope is in you and that you, oh, you've secured, you've shown us this hope in the resurrection life of Jesus, our Savior. So we praise you and give you thanks and ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we highlight and focus on the incredible reality of Jesus rising from the dead. And I'm not going to get into the proofs, the evidences, even the history. But before we focus on the resurrection, I want to remember that the joy of his resurrection was preceded by the horrors of his death on a cross for you and for me. So in remembering the cross, I want to read from a great little book called The Valley of Vision. Some of you know it. It's a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. And this one's called The Precious Blood. So just to set this, the enormity of our celebration of the resurrection of Christ, let's remember why. Blessed Lord Jesus, before thy cross I kneel and see the heinousness of my sin, my iniquity that caused thee to be made a curse, the evil that excites the severity of divine wrath. Show me the enormity of my guilt by the crown of thorns, the pierced hands and feet, the bruised body, the dying cries. Thy blood is the blood of incarnate God. It's worth infinite, its value beyond all thought. Infinite must be the evil and guilt that demands such a price. Sin is my malady, my monster, my foe, my viper, born in my birth, alive in my life, strong in my character, dominating my faculties, following me as a shadow, intermingling with my every thought, my chain that holds me captive in the empire of my soul. Sinner that I am, why should the sun give me light, the air supply breath, the earth bear my tread, its fruits nourish me, its creatures subserve my ends? Yet thy compassions yearn over me. Thy heart hastens to my rescue. Thy love endures my curse. Thy mercy bore my deserved stripes. Let me walk humbly in the lowest depths of humiliation, bathed in thy blood, tender of conscience, triumphing gloriously as an heir of salvation. Wow. Praise God for his glorious grace. From this and because of this, we rejoice. There's no greater, no more joyous day for the believer than the day of Jesus' resurrection. N.T. Wright said that Easter should be the center. Take that away and there's almost literally nothing left. And he challenges us to celebrate, saying, is it any wonder people find it hard to believe in the resurrection of Jesus if we don't throw our hats in the air? This is our greatest day. We should put the flags out, whatever that means. And the reason this is true, the reason Easter should be our greatest day, is that the resurrection of Jesus changes every other day from that day on into eternity. It's interesting because so much of our theology is focused on the cross, on the sacrificial death of Jesus, knowing why this is necessary. And yet, Paul makes a massive statement in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's read this together. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to just begin at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Then jumping down to verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he has raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, you were made to be here this morning. Okay, yeah, maybe mom and dad made you come. Theologically speaking, God ordained that you come. Doing no violence to your free will. And yes, maybe there was a sense of obligation that made you come. After all, it's Easter Sunday, the very best day to come. And I don't say that to guilt anyone. I'm so glad you're here. And if you weren't able to come in person and you're watching online, I'm so glad you've joined us. But what I really mean by saying you were made to be here is that Resurrection Sunday is about life. And you, at your core, were made for life. You were not made for death. Death is not, as people wrongly say, just part of life. No, death is an intruder, an enemy, the reason for our deepest sorrows, the reason we grieve and mourn and long for something more is because God made us not for death, but for life. You were made to be here this morning to celebrate what awaits us. Or if you don't know Jesus, then God wants you to hear about the one who is life, the one who is the answer to your sorrows and your longings, your suspicions that nothing on this earth will satisfy me. There was this philosopher who wrote a book about why nothing happens to you when you die. And he wrote this when he was in his 40s. And then 50 years later, when he's facing death, he's in his 90s, they shot a video of him. And in the video, he describes this beautiful love that he had for his wife who had died. He talked about how they'd sit and listen to Mozart together and how much he loved and how much he missed her. And he's in his 90s now and being assisted to live by someone making him breakfast and dressing him. And he begins to weep in this video, missing his wife, and says, "You know, I think I may have been wrong about some of these things." So it just makes me think, it's so easy to write a book about nothing happening when you die, when you're healthy and well. But it's a very different thing when you're looking death in the face. Death is not a part of life. It's an intruder. You were made for life. And God gives us the only answer to that longing in the resurrection of Jesus. You know, the various world religions, they really are basically the same. All but Christianity, of course. Because what every other religion has in common is a leader who couldn't defeat death. And you might get some temporary help. You might get some wisdom, some morality to live by, some inspiration for health and success. But Jesus is the only one who defeated death. And what we gain in him is life. God's design was and is life. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This tells us that God is the author of creation, the author of life. And on day six, he creates humanity. And we read, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." The eternal God, the source of all life, breathes into man, which he formed from the dust of the earth. So at the very beginning, we see that God is life-giving. He brings life from the lifeless. The only reason there is death is because of the fall, because of sin, because of the disobedient actions of Adam. But God made us for life, and that that pain and longing that you experience cries out that this isn't right. That death is like that serpent in the garden, an intruder. And when we read of God's creation and that he breathed life into a lifeless form, when you really think about that, creation, God speaks it into existence, forms man from the dust of the earth, breathes life into this lifeless form. If you really believe that that's true, why is it such a hard thing to believe in a physical resurrection? As if it goes against the laws of nature. No. Don't you believe that God created everything and gives life to formless and empty creation? The thought of a physical resurrection should not be a problem for any of us. If we actually believe in God, that is. If we actually believe in God and who he's revealed himself to be. It's not contrary to his nature. We see him giving life from the very beginning. You were made for life. Something else you were made for is relationship. It's really interesting. This part of what it means to be human, to be made in the image of God. As the Westminster Confession puts it, in the unity of the Godhead be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Perfect unity for all eternity. Perfect eternal relationship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Relationship and love are eternally present in the Godhead. And being made in his image, if you've wondered, what is all entailed into that? Being made in his image means that we too are relational. And we're created to have relationship with him. And we've been quoting this a lot, but it's so good. It's what Augustine meant when he said, Lord, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. That's that feeling. We're made for life. We're made to be in relationship with each other and ultimately with God. And don't you see this to be true? People may not realize it, but their inability to be satisfied is this restlessness for God. People are relational. They seek community, and really, when you think about it, community in everything. It's not good for man to be alone, and God creates Eve. And wherever you look in all of human culture, there are groups, there are clubs, there is community over everything. Community over sports and hobbies and various concerns and situations that you've been through where people can relate and help you in your grieving and help you in your mourning. They're helpful. We gather. We're relational. Even weird things like eating super hot chili peppers. There's groups over stuff like that. Everything. People are made for life and they're made for relationship. And one of the worst forms of punishment is what? It's solitary confinement. Being alone. And yes, there are times when, as you know, an introvert, right? What do we say? Well, sometimes we just need to be alone. We need to recharge. We need to refresh. And we justify it by saying, you know, Jesus was alone too. He'd go up on the mountain and he'd be alone and pray with God. And so yes, there are times to be alone, but we're not meant to stay there. The environment that cultivates depression is being alone. And so I'm beginning to think, okay, maybe it's more godly to be an extrovert. We're made for life. We're made for a relationship. And not just people, but ultimately we are made for life in the presence of God. Think about what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. Speaking of communion, relationship, intimacy. That's Eden. That's Eden. Adam and Eve are made for each other. They enjoy a pattern of work and family and Sabbath, and they enjoy a relationship with their Maker. And God establishes parameters for a right relationship with Him. It's a covenant with blessings and warnings. He says in Genesis, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. There are parameters, great blessings and warnings of curses. Life is promised for obedience and death for disobedience. Something we see in the beginning is that life is connected with the place of God's presence. God's creation involved a place where He dwelt with His people, a garden, a beautiful garden of life and beauty, vitality. It's filled with trees and rivers and food. And God gives them work to do in the garden, to work it and keep it, He says. And these two verbs are the same. They're the same as the duties given to the priests in care of guarding the temple, to work it and keep it. So Adam and Eve, they have these priestly roles in the presence of God, and they're also given roles as rulers, kings. This too gets to that question of what does it mean to be made in the image of God? This is who God made us to be. Genesis 1:28 is often called the creation mandate, instructions given to Adam and Eve. And this is important because it gets to the heart of what it means to be human, what it means to be made in the image of God. The inescapable nature of who we are, which explains why we are so discontent in sin, why we long for God's original purpose. We were made for life and not for death. We were made for a relationship with each other and ultimately with God. And we were made to work for the glory of God, serving Him like priests and spreading His glory like prophets and kings. We read that God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over, sounds like kingly roles, right? Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. When God created, He brought, what did He do? When God created, He brought order from disorder, order from the chaos. And the Garden of Eden, it's different than the rest of the earth. The Garden of Eden is brought into order. It's filled with the presence of God. So think about it. What does God now tell His image bearers to do? Be fruitful, multiply, be little creators, rule, subdue, fill the earth with God's glory, really. How best to fill the earth with God's glory than to have a lot of image bearers all over His creation? Bringing chaos into order and rule in a way that glorifies God. So the reason we find ourselves dissatisfied and longing for something we can't seem to find is because, well, we know Adam sinned. And the result of that sin brought death into our experience. It affects our relationship as well, right? Our relationship with each other. It affects our relationship with God because it brought separation from the presence of God, banished from the garden. Frustration with our work, pain and difficulty in in this calling to be fruitful and multiply. Sin and death are the great enemies. And that we ache inside tells us that we were made to be here this morning to celebrate life, to enjoy the presence of God, to believe his promise, to be filled with hope for a day to come that will be even better than Eden. The first promise of good news, the first preaching of the gospel is found in Genesis 3:15, where God tells the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's the biggest and best story of all. Every great story that you love pales in comparison to this. This is the biggest, the grandest. It's the best story. Thousands of years of conflict, enmity, battles between these two lines. A line that leads to the Messiah, the offspring of the woman, and then this one who will crush the head of the serpent. And then all of biblical history shows the serpent doing what he did in the garden, deceiving, lying, trying to destroy this line that leads to the promise of the Messiah that will restore what we long for. So I want you to see that you're a part of a very big story, and God has been promising all throughout this story to redeem, to restore what we were made to enjoy. Nothing else in life will ever satisfy you. If you're not looking to God and desiring life with him, you, by your very nature as a human being, you will always ache inside. Here's why. God describes it like this in Jeremiah 2. God said that my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. And concerning this, he says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate," declares the Lord. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." If you're looking for another way, another method or purpose or satisfaction in life, what you're doing is changing your glory. It's not who God made you to be. And it won't profit you. In fact, it's evil. It's like the lie of the serpent telling you to forsake the goodness of God and do what seems right in your own eyes. You want the satisfaction of living water, and Jesus is living water. And if you look for something or someone else, another way, another religion, your own spirituality, off by yourself somewhere, God says, "Don't you know that they're all broken? That they can't hold the life and satisfaction that you want and need?" It's what Jesus said to the woman at the well, right? "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." All of history shows God graciously coming to a people and showing them through types and shadows and promises. Think of it. God exiles Adam and Eve because of their sin. The consequence is death and separation from God. And what does our gracious God do? He occasionally appears to people. He goes to them in these theophanies. Pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day. Eventually, there's a tabernacle where he dwells among his people in their camp. Eventually, there's a temple where he He dwells within the city walls, and then the Jerusalem is referred to as the city of God, the dwelling place of God, identifying with a nation. Then the incarnate Son tabernacles among us. Oh, and it keeps going on. God is gracious. He comes after us. And this is a theme at the very beginning, all throughout Scripture. All of history shows God graciously coming to a people and showing them through these types and shadows and promises how he'll deal with and how he'll fix that problem, that separation from God. All the whole sacrificial system pointing to Jesus as our substitutionary sacrifice. So the resurrection, it didn't just pop out of nowhere. God's been promising and pointing to this all along. And people like Hannah believed as she prayed, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. There's hope of life. And in Psalm 16, David rejoices and is confident that God will not abandon him to the realm of the dead. And all throughout the Psalms, we see this hope that God would redeem and deliver his people from Sheol, or the place of the dead. There's hope in God. Hope for eternal life in his presence. Eden-like, but way better. Fullness of joy. And the way this is possible is through the resurrection of Jesus. This is what Peter taught in Acts 2. He quotes this psalm and preaches that David's hope was in the resurrection of Christ. Peter makes the point that David did die and was buried and that his body is still in the grave. So the question is, who is this Holy One who will not see corruption? And how will David, whose body is in the grave, possess life and gladness in God's presence? Peter preaches in verse 30 of Acts 2, David being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. All of our hope that can only be satisfied by life in the presence of God depends upon God not abandoning his Messiah to the grave. Okay, yes, there needs to be a willing substitute, the shedding of blood to pay the penalty of our sins. And so the cross is critical for our salvation. But if Jesus is still in the grave, if God abandoned him to the place of the dead, then he's dead. And so are you. And so are our hopes. Because what this would say is, it would say, he's not the one. He's not God's Messiah. He's not that descendant who forever reigns and gives that life-giving spirit. We need the cross. But if Jesus is not raised, then the cross is just another execution of another sinner who deserves it, apparently. This is the point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've just perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, well, we're no different than any other religion, are we? But even more so, we're people most pitied because we have such great hope. The Christian's faith is that Jesus is the Christ or Messiah, that he is the seed of the woman, the promised one who will come to crush the head of the serpent, that he is that substitute for our sins so that you may be forgiven. But if Jesus is still in the grave, then our identity is with death and not life. and we may as well be in Muhammad or in Buddha or Confucius. Yes, there may be some temporary happiness and success, but we'll have no hope for the kind of life that God made us for life beyond death, life in relationship with the only one who can satisfy us, life with our Maker. So if we're hoping for this, if we're hoping for this, this great, best hope of all, and Jesus isn't raised, meaning that Jesus isn't God's promised Messiah who makes all of this possible, then we of all people have the biggest letdown of all. Most to be pitied. Our hopes couldn't be any higher. And if Jesus isn't raised, then being in him gets us nothing. Yes, you may have some morality. You know, bring the kids and let's give them some good morality, some good lessons for life. You know, share, be nice. It's good. You may have some principles that lead to health and happiness. But you can get that from a variety of religions and spiritual leaders. But oh, we want more than that. We expect more than that. We want life with our Maker. We want everlasting joy and satisfaction. We don't want the broken cisterns that everyone else lives for, that leaves us thirsty and empty and ends in death that leads to a greater death. The resurrection of Jesus is life. It's not a symbol. It's not some illustration or lesson. No, it's life. And when I say life, I mean real life, like Eden, but better. What did God want Adam and Eve to do? He wanted them to make the rest of the earth like Eden, to be fruitful and multiply, to spread his glory beyond Eden, making all of the earth a suitable house for God to dwell with his people. And that's the new Jerusalem. That's what we're looking forward to. It's a life where we don't have to go to a garden to walk with God, because all of creation will be a place where we can enjoy his full presence. And I don't know what that's going to look like. But what I do know is that it'll be similar to this. It'll be similar in that Jesus' resurrection body, it could be seen, it could be touched and recognized. He ate. So eternal life, it's not, where do we get this idea? It's not some creepy, disembodied spiritual existence. It's life with resurrected bodies like Jesus on a new earth that's been redeemed as well. Creation itself groans and cries out for this day. God made you for life. He made you relational. And those loved ones who are in Christ, who have died in this life, they're with the Lord. And like you, they await the resurrection of their bodies and a new earth. And so the people you miss and long for with great sorrow, the resurrection of Jesus tells you that you'll enjoy life, real life, sinless life, life without pain and sorrow or any anxiety of death. You'll enjoy this forever. What a hope, right? What a hope we have in the resurrection of Jesus. And oh, if he isn't raised, we have the greatest letdown of anyone, and we of all people should be pitied, yes. But here are a few things that the resurrection means to us. First, the resurrection vindicates Jesus as God's Messiah. That seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent, defeating death. His resurrection vindicates that. Christ is the Greek term for the Hebrew Messiah. And the problem so many people had when they first encountered Jesus is that he didn't meet their expectations for the Messiah. John the Baptist was convinced early on, but what do we see him doing later on? Sending some of the disciples to Jesus and asking, are you really the one? I'm about ready to get my head cut off here. Expected something different. Peter and so many of the disciples doubted because when they saw their Messiah suffer and be rejected and die, it didn't meet their messianic hopes. They didn't expect the Messiah to die. And yes, we have this wonderful perspective. We think, why not? Well, we look at the Old Testament. We see the suffering servant and how the sacrificial system in the temple, it points to death. But the Old Testament also speaks of the Messiah as a king from the line of David, one who brings God's last days kingdom and defeats Israel's enemies and ushers in an age of unprecedented peace and righteousness. So when they saw him suffer and be rejected and die such a shameful death, of course they were utterly devastated. Their hopes were destroyed, as ours should be if Jesus is not raised. And this is why the resurrection is so important, because it proves that he really is the Messiah. Even though it was God's will that he suffer and serve as an atoning sacrifice for sin, the resurrection tells us that death is not the final word. Yes, it was all prophesied, but we have to appreciate that when their expected Messiah and friend died, of course their hopes died along with him. N.T. Wright said that crucifixion meant that the kingdom hadn't come. From their perspective, this is how they interpreted it. Crucifixion meant that the kingdom hadn't come, not that it had. Crucifixion of a would-be Messiah meant that he wasn't the Messiah, not that he was. When Jesus was crucified, every single disciple knew what it meant. We backed the wrong horse. The game is over. And this is what the very best stories do, right? The very best stories do this. These twists, these turns that cause us to wonder and feel the depths of despair. And it makes this glorious resolution all the more joyous. The resurrection is this. It's essential, because without it, Jesus is not the hero of the story. And we've misunderstood his purpose and identity. But by raising Jesus from the dead, God declares that Jesus is indeed the victorious king. He is the Messiah who is to come to our rescue. Second, the resurrection means that Jesus really is righteous. Not only does the resurrection vindicate Jesus as the Messiah, it vindicates his righteousness. The 22nd Psalm, it's familiar to us because it's what Jesus cried out on the cross, that first verse when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's also the cry of David who wrote it. David is pictured as a righteous sufferer. Not righteous in that he's sinless, but righteous in that he's experiencing unjust persecution. He's innocent. He's righteous. He doesn't deserve what his enemies are trying to do to him. And as a result of this, David wonders if God, have you forsaken me? He questions God and why he hasn't delivered him. But then in verses 19 to 21 of this psalm, David looks to the Lord in hope. And the psalm doesn't end with David's suffering and unjust treatment, but with his vindication. Jesus cries out the first part of this psalm, calling attention to the fact that he is forsaken by God. He endures the wrath of God. He must be forsaken because he takes our sin upon himself. He becomes sin. He becomes the unrighteous one. But the ending of the psalm reminds us that God does not ultimately abandon his people, and that God has not ultimately abandoned Jesus. Just as God vindicated David and delivered him from death, so God vindicates Jesus through death because his suffering was unjust. His suffering was unjust, and because he truly was righteous. David was delivered from a premature death, but Jesus is delivered after death through resurrection. When we think of righteousness, we tend to think of the doctrine of justification, which means that Jesus' perfect righteousness is credited to our account, to those who have faith in him. And so we're forgiven, we're declared to be righteous as those who have, as if we have perfectly obeyed the law of God. That's why Jesus' obedience is so important. Because God graciously gives, he imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. So when we think of righteousness, we think of this doctrine of justification. When we're said to be in Christ, it means that what? God views us as he views his perfect son. We're clothed in him. We're declared forgiven. We're righteous in his sight. So justification, it's a massively important doctrine. And many of us don't see how the resurrection of Jesus is related to this. But Paul puts the pieces together for us in Romans 4, writing that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. The resurrection of Jesus vindicates the fact that he is righteous. So all who are united to Christ by faith depend upon this vindication, because if Christ is not righteous, then neither are we. His vindication means that we too are vindicated. We are justified. We are declared righteous. There is no justification without Christ's resurrection. And this is why Paul writes, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're not righteous. You're still in your sins. We were made for life. We were made to enjoy relationships. Relationship primary or ultimately in the presence of our Creator. And Jesus has accomplished this for us. And so Christ's resurrection means your resurrection. Again, from 1 Corinthians 15, we read, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, Jesus, the second Adam. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. All of the miracles about, we think of someone being raised from the dead, those were not resurrections. Jesus is the first fruits. All of these other ones were, people were brought back to life. They died again. Whereas Jesus was raised from death to everlasting life. And this is what we want. This is what God made you for. Everlasting life with him. And when Jesus comes again, he'll give you the eternal life you were meant to have. Resurrected bodies. Reunited with loved ones who are in Christ. Enjoying a perfect, sinless life in the presence of God. When Jesus is said to be the first fruits, what's pictured is it's a harvest of life. One big harvest that, you know, we separate them. It was 2,000 years ago, but he's the first fruits, meaning we're the rest of the harvest. We're connected. It's the same event. One big harvest that you're a part of. And so Jesus' resurrection speaks of the rest of the harvest. It speaks of your resurrection as well. Our resurrection is to come. It's shown to us and guaranteed in the reality of Christ's resurrection. It's not symbolic. It's not some spiritual reality. It's the answer and the fulfillment of God's kingdom on earth, as earth as it is in heaven. It's a new creation. It's what we were made to be and to enjoy. So if you're not a believer, if you haven't trusted in Jesus as the only one who's defeated death, as the only righteous one who can give you true and lasting life, oh, you should come to him now. Right now, you should come. In him, there's real forgiveness of sin, and there's a certain hope for what your soul already longs for. You know it. You know that nothing in this world satisfies that longing. This longing speaks of what it means to be human and that God has made you for life and Jesus is the only way. He is the truth. He is the life. So you're welcome to come and talk about this. I would love to talk to you about this. And to the believer, shouldn't this be the best day of all? If you have a hat, you know, or a flag, put the flags out today. We should celebrate the fact that Jesus is vindicated as the one who gives us everlasting life. It's proven. It's sure. It's the best news of all. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for his perfect life of obedience and that we can be associated with him by faith instead of associated with Adam and the guilt and penalty of sin. Thank you for your grace. Grace from the very beginning that promised the defeat of sin and death. Promised that a Messiah would pay our penalty for sin and be raised to life. Jesus, vindicated as the Messiah, vindicated as the only righteous one, and able to give us that righteousness and therefore the best life of all. One without sin, one without death, enjoying you, the fountain of all delights. So we give thanks and we praise you for your grace and we celebrate the fact of Jesus being life, being risen. We praise you, we hope in you because of that fact, because Jesus is risen. Amen.